Wizard of Oz. Everybody seen the movie, I expect, or at least seen it come by. The Wizard of Oz, the character Dorothy, Judy Garland as a young girl. Her dog, I think, was Toto. And is it Toto? You affection autos of the Wizard of Oz. Anyway, the tornado comes through and lifts them all up and deposits them, and she turns and says, "Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." Well, I look at the circumstances of the church in much the same way. I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. I think something's changed. I mentioned over time that I keep trying to work toward a sermon that would address some issues in terms of persecution or what the church would face in the end time and what our circumstances are, at least as I see them. And I, you know, finally had an opportunity, I think, to try to put it together. I spoke to a member recently, long time membership in the church, long experience in the church. And he said it ought to be easier now than it is. You would think of, you know, with spiritual maturity, with experience, with opportunity to practice these things and live this life, it ought to get easier. He says it's harder. It's actually harder than it used to be. The battle is actually more intense. I think I could have got that same response from any number of people in the congregations, the very same response. And yet, I don't think that's the response I would have used to have received, maybe except at a moment in time when the church was splitting. That was tough. You know, when some personal trial rose through. But I think there's a number of members who would say, something's changed. You know, we're not in Kansas anymore. In the index, the topical index, there's a subject listing, the promise. And one of the main scriptures that would tie in closely to Pentecost would be listed in that area. Where is this promise addressed? Where is it given? Well, it's received in part on the day of Pentecost. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Chances are real high that this passage got run by sometime today. Wes Hoover hit it on the sermonette, the offertory this morning before I could get up. It's fundamental to the day of Pentecost. But Acts 2:38, Peter said, speaking now to the crowd, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise. The promise of what? The promise of being called and receiving the Holy Spirit, having the opportunity put before us of eternal life. The promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What happens after the promise? And the promise is the opportunity for meaningful life, for purpose, for a chance to serve God in the fullness, having the Holy Spirit in us, living this Christian life. What happens after the promise? Well, they all lived happily thereafter, right? They all just lived happily. That's the fairy tale. That's not the Christian life. And yet, as I was addressing in Colville yesterday, this life still has to work. And I addressed in Kennewick on the Bible study last week, we have to exemplify the fact that this way of life works. But that doesn't mean that everything then just smooths out and life goes on in a better and improved fashion in all ways. If you look at the account, what happens after the day of Pentecost? What's the process that plays out in the book of Acts? Well, Acts chapter 2, gospel is preached, people respond to it. Acts chapter 3, a man is healed who had been lame from birth. Very dramatic event. Lot of response, more people come, crowd gathers. Peter preaches the same sermon, it appears, in Acts 3 as he did in Acts 2. More people are converted, great swelling in terms of the ranks of the church. Acts chapter 4, verse number 1. Too good to be true so far, it would seem. It doesn't continue. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So this process now begins to play out where all of a sudden there is resistance to what they're teaching, because what they're teaching is not accepted by everyone in the society they are in, specifically the leadership, but many of the people as well. Verse 13, they brought them in. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. It does not mean that they weren't literate. It does not mean that they hadn't been trained. It was talking about in the schools of the Pharisees and the formal training of the day. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now they're on trial, so to speak. And when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, what do we do with these men? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident for all who dwell in Jerusalem, evident to all of them, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. So they start out and they pull them in, and then they counsel them to be quiet. Then they threaten them to be quiet, but it's a process that carries on through. We'll severely threaten them so that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They called them in, commanded them not to speak at all and teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because the people, since they had all glorified God for what they had done. The man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed, and he had been lame from his birth. Verse 23, they went out. They went to their companions. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and all that's in them. By the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They just go right back out and they begin to preach again what they had been taught, what they had experienced, what they knew to be true. Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. We've been threatened. We've been commanded. Don't let us stop to say those things that are true. By stretching out your hand to heal, and those signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Okay, where does the account go? All right, chapter 5, the apostles are thrown back in prison because they continued to go out and do the work. And they were threatened again, but this time the stakes are raised. This time they're beaten. So first you talk to them, then you threaten them, then you beat them. What do you do next? Well, after you've done all those things, you watch the account and you do what happened to Stephen. He was murdered. So it's a process after Pentecost, in that sense after the promise. This process played out over time, and they were warned, they were threatened, they were arrested, they were beaten, and then finally Stephen was killed. Now, the church has lived, the Bible talks about watches, waiting for Christ to return. And there's different watches. The people who die now have lived probably in the best watch in the history of the church. They had the power and prosperity of the economy in this nation. They had the freedom of religion and protection and the fellowship of the brethren. Sure, there have been some trials, but they've lived in the good fat years from the promises to Abraham as they were passed on down in Israel. They've lived in a time when the church could be together, worship openly, and had the blessing of those fellowship without the trial and test and the persecution yet to come. And they die, in that sense, on their watch. But one of the watches is going to be there watching when Jesus Christ returns, and that watch is going to walk through those finishing trials and tests. So there are different watches, but the church here walks through those trials and tests because of the time in which they have been called. Those of us, our friends who have died more recently, frankly, have probably had some of the best blessings and opportunities that have ever been available in the church and in a society where freedom and prosperity was here. So it's important for us to recognize where we are. I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. I think something's changed. I think the watch has changed. Job 1, just so that we keep this in perspective, it's not like we have no means of which to go and cry out to God in the grievance of the trial or trouble that might come. Job 1, verse number 6, let's be reminded that God is in charge, and the limits are the limits that He sets, and will go no further. Now I said there, Job 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord. He said, "From going to and fro in the earth, walking back and forth on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, does he fear God for nothing? He's been on the good watch. He has prosperity and abundance, and he has his family, and he has all of the protection that you've hedged around him. You've made a hedge around him, his household, and around all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Stretch now your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The model prayer says, "Deliver us from the evil one." That should be part of our ongoing focus. Satan, apart from God's guidance and protection, could do with us as he pleased. He certainly could. Christ warned Peter, Satan would like to take you and sift you like wheat. He could have run him through his fingers. God is the one who draws the line in terms of where Satan is allowed to go and where he must stay. So we put our trust in him. I believe that that line has moved a little bit in the church. And I believe Satan's access to us has expanded a little bit in terms of the area that he is being allowed to operate for a reason, for a purpose, for our good. Because you don't get to the big trials without walking through the smaller ones along the way. You strengthen yourself as you exercise yourself on the smaller obstacles. Someday the watch of the church is going to face the finish, and those people have to be ready. I believe those people in part will be us. But we always believe that. Paul believed that. I recognize that. I believe it just the same. The persecution of the New Testament church started over what it was that they were preaching. And that's what brought offense. And they were told to stop, and they refused to stop. They were threatened, and they refused to stop. And in due time, some of them were killed. It was offensive to the society of their day. I want to show you, I want to illustrate for you some of the steps that I think have played out over the last years and are playing out today in society that are going to at least give us an indication of where the persecution initially is going to come from. This article I pulled off, but it's an article from the year 2000. So it's written at that time. But at that time, Laura Schlesinger, Dr. Laura, had a major presence on radio stations in Canada, and there were complaints in Canada against some of the things that she had been saying. Now, this came out then. The Canadian Broadcast Standards Council agreed with a complaint that Dr. Laura Schlesinger is abusive toward gays and lesbians, because she had made comment in response to what they were doing. Her syndicated talk show is said to reach almost 1 million listeners in Canada and some 20 million in the U.S. There is a website and email campaign demanding that her stations pull her long-running radio program off the air and cancel the launch. She had a TV program that was going to be launched in that fall. These kind of comments go to the nature of gays and lesbians that is a part of their being, says Ron Cullen, national chair of the Canadian Broadcast Standards Council. And these comments, in the view of the council, are considered abusive and discriminatory. Now, what was the net result of what happened in Canada at that time? Her presence up there on the radio vaporized, and she was removed in various places from the air. Now, I don't know if she was removed from every single station, but effectively, she was removed from her radio program in Canada at that time by the Broadcasting Standards Council of Canada. Some of the stations went on the air and apologized, literally, for having carried her program and for the comments that had been made. Now, I'm not saying everything she said and the way she said it is exactly the way it should have been said, because I don't know. I know the issue. You know, I'm not an avid listener, and I don't know exactly how it was said. I want to read something that's more current, though, because obviously it has to tie in to something that we are going to recognize more personally. And you'll recognize this. It's the recent Miss California pageant, and it was the runner-up that was affected, a Carrie Prejean, and the way her comments were made. Now, it's interesting. Her comments were not inflammatory. They were as middle of the road and probably as kind as could be stated by somebody who did not believe in homosexual marriage when a question was asked. And her crown and her opportunity was on the line, and she knew it. So it says the title of the contest. Now, this is written by a lady in criticism of her, the Carrie Prejean's stand. The title of the contest is Miss USA, United being the operable word, USA, United States of America. United is the operable word, according, again, to the columnist. So then why should Miss California, Carrie Prejean, be allowed to compete, much less win runner-up status, after spitting in the face of an entire population of this fine country? Now, the argument is being made that not only she should not be the runner-up, she should have been kicked out of the competition, not even allowed to have a presence there because of what she believed. Now, quotes her. Prejean took some heat for her response to a question about same-sex marriage by the openly gay celebrity blogger Perez Hilton. And here's her response. He asked her if she approved or felt it was appropriate for same-sex marriage or not. She said, you can choose same-sex marriage or opposite marriage. And you know what? I think in my country, in my family, I think that I believe that a marriage should be between a man and a woman. Now, no offense to anybody out there, but that's how I was raised. You couldn't have said it in a kinder way and still expressed your opinion. And she got crucified for even having such an opinion, not because she was actively or militantly in any way even trying to enforce it. So the columnist continues on, okay, you got your opinion, snaps for sticking to it, but no offense to anybody out there? That's offensive. It's offensive to the judge who asked the question. It's offensive to the state of California, which boasts one of the largest gay populations in the country, and the state which provided her the platform. Keith Lewis, who runs the Miss California competition, confirms that he was saddened by these comments and said that religious beliefs have no politics in the Miss California family. It's also offensive to the fashion industry, widely recognized to be gay male dominated, and a big reason why she's able to attain all that glamour. Respect their fashion, but not their personal lives. Lastly, it's offensive to the audience. Who would expect a Miss USA representative to embody unity, not division? So not believing in homosexual marriage is division, and that's how it's presented. Not to mention the young fans struggling with their own sexual identity and lifestyles. It's a beauty contest. There is nothing beautiful about intolerance. You cannot even disagree in the militant camp. Interestingly, when given the opportunity to comment on her statement, Prejean said she has no regrets and is happy with the answer she gave. Well, should she have faked it or at least prettied it up? I thought she did pretty it up. The way she said it was very careful, I thought. Well, why not? Wouldn't be the first fake asset a Miss USA contest ever flaunted. Just caustic, accusatory. Perez Hilton crucified her on his website and in his comments, and there was no big backlash against that, calling her names and, again, in a very harsh and hostile and angry way. Step further than that. I say these things and I illustrate these things to say, look, there are things that we represent and stand for because of what God says, which are not hateful, they're not mean-spirited, they're simply God's word and His righteousness, that are not going to be accepted in society. As society continues, they're accepted less tomorrow than they were yesterday. At some point in time, people are going to warn you about what you believe. And then they're going to threaten you about what you believe. Then they're going to beat you, and someday they might even kill you. That's what happened in the book of Acts. That's what's prophesied. Now, I don't mean to say that in a way that makes everybody nervous. I'm saying it's reality on somebody's watch. You get there, somebody, someday. WorldNet Daily, May 29th, 2 days ago, mandatory gay day for K through 5 students. Mandatory gay day. Now, this isn't a school system, California. This isn't futuristic. This is for real. California School District has approved a mandatory homosexual curriculum for children as young as 5, and the parents will not be allowed to remove their children from the lessons. That's hard to believe. My children would not be in the school system. There's no question. Mandatory program was approved May 26th, we're talking days, by the Alameda County Board of Education. Students from kindergarten through 5th grade will learn about tolerance for the homosexual lifestyle beginning next year. Now, as a church, we don't have a big presence where we're out there blasting against homosexuality. It's wrong. We teach it's wrong. If we're blasting anything, we're trying to help those who have the problem that want to be a part of the body of Christ. As Paul said, and such were some of you. But the fact is, the rules are, in the militant part of the movement, that you cannot even have an opinion, because that's intolerant. You can't even say no offense intended, because offense is taken. This is offensive. Parents will not be given an opportunity to opt out of lessons that go against their religious beliefs. Some parents are threatening to sue, and it mentions that. The district's legal counsel recommended against giving parents an opportunity to opt out of the lessons, claiming only health or sex education topics require opt-out provisions. So they're going to teach homosexuality in school, and it's not a sex education topic, because they're not teaching you how to be homosexual. They're just teaching you to be accepting of it, and that's the exclusion. Forgive me for reading you the lesson plan. Kindergarten, children will be introduced to The New Girl and Me. The book's about a young girl new at school, strikes up a friendship with another girl after a popular boy refuses to play with her. In first grade, students will read Who's in a Family. It explores different types of families. One page says, Robin's family is made up of her dad, Clifford, her dad's partner, Henry, and Robin's cat, Sassy. Teachers will ask children, these are lesson plans and it's a syllabus that goes with it. Teachers will ask children to identify and describe a variety of families, to understand that families have some similarities and they have some differences. If a student responds that one family in the book is made up of a mother, father, 2 children, and a cat, you can acknowledge that some families do look like that, but the curriculum states also ask students for other examples of what a family could look like. Teachers are told to reflect and reinforce to students that in our school and our community, there are different types of families that provide love and care to each other. Remind the students that all family structures are equally important. Second grade students read about two homosexual penguins raising a chick in a book, and Tango Makes Three. Two male penguins, Roy and Silo, are described as being a little bit different. They didn't spend much time with the girl penguins, and the girl penguins didn't spend much time with them. When the male penguins nurture an egg, it hatches, and they say, "We'll call her Tango because it takes two to make a tango." The book declares Tango was the very first penguin in the zoo to have two daddies. In the third grade, students watch a film called That's a Family, featuring homosexual couples in addition to traditional couples, traditional families. According to the lesson plan, it aims to assist students in developing sensitivity to gay and lesbian family structures and to teach respect and tolerance for every type of family. Fourth graders will be required to read an essay entitled My School is Accepting, But Things Could Be Better by Robert, an 11-year-old who has two lesbian mothers. Teachers are instructed to ask, "How do you think Robert feels when people say things like, 'You're so gay'?" By fifth grade, students learn to identify stereotypes about lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. They're told that LGBT, as it's used as a term, people, have made important contributions within the United States and beyond. Teachers are asked to write that synonym, LGBT, and ask students the meaning of each letter, and then discuss the stereotypes that are incorrect and hurtful to LGBT people or people with LGBT family members. Then they list a number of individuals like Ellen DeGeneres and others who are in that community and the example that they have set of success and why can't we consider ourselves if we need to be like them. Now, that's school curriculum. Again, that doesn't change that God reaches out to all people who will repent and come before Him and answer their call. He does. But we have to also understand we're not in Kansas anymore. Society is changing around us, and the tolerance of society in time is changing as well. And at some point, there's a warning. At some point, there's a threat. At some point, there's physical harm. That's prophetic. I just don't know when the watch plays out and what time, obviously. God knows. But some of us, very possibly, will be on that watch as well. Now, there are other areas that this plays out in, other ways in society, but I just want to show how this is building around us. This is an article on Michael Savage, radio talk show host, conservative radio talk show host, angry conservative radio talk show host. Let's give him that credit, all right? Well-known independent conservative radio talk show host Michael Savage has been catapulted to a new level of controversial notoriety, this time on an international level. On May 5th, all right? This isn't ancient history. This is current events. The Drudge Report broke the news in the U.S. that Savage had been put on an official list of people banned from entering the United Kingdom. That goes through and gives various comments, but it's his comments on some of the people that are on the list that he was put on. It says the list also includes names of some convicted criminals. CNN noted that Russian skinheads Artur Rhino and Pavel Skashevsky are also on the list. The Home Office, this is not Cincinnati, it's the Home Office in Britain is effectively their Department of Homeland Security in Britain. So the Home Office says that they're leaders of a violent gang that beat migrants and posted films of their attacks on the internet. Samir al-Kuntar, a Lebanese man who spent 3 decades in prison for killing 4 Israeli soldiers and a 4-year-old girl, smashed the girl and crushed her in 1979, is also on the list. So Michael Savage, because of the opinions he expresses on the radio, he is like probably the third largest radio program of that kind of talk radio in the United States, has been put on a list of banishment, banishment would be the wrong word, not allowed entry to Britain, in company with murderers and thugs for his opinions. That's a change. We're not in Kansas anymore. Another one in regard to the fairness doctrine. I picked the fairness doctrine because it is a doctrine based on how the FCC works, the Federal Communications Commission. It has been in force before in years past. It was abolished, and there is an attempt now, a thrust by some, to put it back into force again. Every few years, someone in Congress brings up the fairness doctrine. In 1987, the FCC abolished the policy which dictates that public broadcast license holders have a duty to present important issues to the public, and here's the fairness part, to give multiple perspectives while doing so. The point today, and I say today, the point today is not that ABC, CBS, and NBC would present material that would be more conservative. The point is that talk radio is already conservative, and they want points presented by the force of government authority that will counter those arguments in the media by rule of law. So now, more than 20 years later, a group of Democratic legislators are calling for it to be brought back to life. One is quoted here, Michigan Senator, "I absolutely think it's time to be bringing accountability to the airwaves." I mean, we can have opinion or not opinion in terms of what specifically is being said. That's not the point. The point is, if you can't do it by public opinion, you have to then do it by legislative decree. Congress has regularly tried to bring the doctrine back. Reagan and George H.W. Bush both quashed congressional initiatives by threatening vetoes, and a 2005 attempt to reinstate the doctrine didn't even make it out of committee. Now, with Democrats in control of Congress and the White House, with conservative talk radio hosts long a thorn in liberal sides, taking to the airwaves to blast current policies, interest in the fairness doctrine is peaking once again. Now, I mention that not in defense of the radio programs, because that's not my point. My point is this. There is going to be less and less tolerance for what people would perceive to be conservative views. And if it can't be done through a public arena, then it will be done through force of law. And first, someone's going to say, no, 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 you can't say that. That's not correct. That's not what? Politically correct. And there are places in this country where that process is already firmly in place. Many of the college campuses are bastions of politically correctness. And there's jokes you can tell. I told one here in this hall years ago about a woman, and a woman's brain was worth more than a man's brain, and the man wanted to know why, and the doctor said, well, the man's brain was used. No, excuse me, I can't tell a joke. The man's brain was worth a whole bunch, and the woman's brain wasn't worth hardly anything on a transplant. And the man was really smirking about that, and so he asked the doctor, and the doctor says, well, we have to discount the woman's brain, it's been used. That's how it was. But the point was this. When I told it, there was laughter in the room. And I said, you know, if I told the joke on the opposite, if I turned that around and I made fun of the woman, everybody would have been aghast. Mouths would have dropped and people would have questioned my conversion and why I would say such a thing in a public way. My point is, brother, we're moving with this pack to some degree. You can joke about certain things because society says you can. Basically, you can joke about the white males. And you can joke about Christians. But you better not joke about Islam, Muslims, or certain other things. Because that's tacky, distasteful, and intolerant. That's the way the TV programs are set up. That's the way the culture is moving. I don't think Michael Savage took a dart because he was talking about homosexuality, although he has. I think he took a dart because he was talking about Islam, because he has in very open and dramatic ways. And I think that's where that particular dart probably came from. You ever heard of hate crimes? You ever heard of love crimes? I mean, what's a hate crime? Why is one crime a hate crime and another crime just crime? If you rob a bank, you probably get a serial book deal offered to you, you know? You'll have a movie series on Bonnie and Clyde or Ma, whatever it was, Ma Barker. You know, they'll make movies of you and lionize you down the road. So hate crimes, I was trying to figure out, well, what makes a hate crime? Well, a hate crime is a crime against some value of society that is politically correct. So if it's politically correct and you do that, that's hate crime. And it's extra because they want to load the penalty to make sure that these specific things don't ever happen. If you rob the bank, then we'll just have to deal with you. But if you do this or that or whatever it is, you're finished. That's how society works. So I pulled an article on hate crime legislation. Well, I wonder if any of the things the church ever has taught or believes or what the Bible says would qualify as a hate crime. I wonder why. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think there's a possibility that in time, on the right watch, when it's ready, that these things are going to be going beyond, don't you do that to, you better not do that to, I'm going to come get you. That's, to me, what the Bible shows. This is by David Limbaugh, published in the Jewish World Review. New York authorities, this is recent, this is April 28th, you know, it's not stale. New York authorities ordered the removal of billboards, citing an anti-harassment ordinance that displayed various Bible versions of Leviticus 18:22, such as the New International Version's rendering, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that's detestable." Now fine, the church isn't going to do that. The church isn't going to put up a billboard like that. That's not the point. The point is, it is a scripture out of the Bible. Now they put it up there on the board and it irritates people, but there is a process between you can't say it to where you can't even think it, let alone express it. There's a process that takes place. Staten Island Borough President Guy Molinari reported, publicly condemning the language in the displayed verse as mean-spirited and hate speech. Okay, so now we have a scripture in the Bible that is hate speech. Can't use it. Can't say it. Can't refer anybody to it. Well, what happens if you get up and say it anyway? At some point, it'll no longer be tolerated. Irrespective of your opinion on homosexual behavior, it is a distortion of the English language to say that it's hateful to believe it is somehow abnormal or even sinful. One can disapprove of behavior without hating those engaged in it. Indeed, the Bible exhorts Christians to love, not hate. One can oppose hate crime legislation or same-sex marriage without being a homophobe. You can be opposed to it on what God's Word says and still be kindly, at least helpful or desirous of the blessing of that individual to know the truth and to live it. Another distortion of the language to paint the opposition as irrationally and immorally fearful of homosexuals if you disagree. If you want to witness a clinic in hate, watch the YouTube video of homosexual celebrity blogger Perez Hilton excoriating Miss California, Carrie Prejean, for courageously offering her opinion under loaded questioning that marriage should be between a man and a woman, a belief shared by a clear majority of people in her state. Again, there was no large backlash against Perez Hilton. There was a lot of excoriating comments against Miss Prejean. You know how the owner of that contest is Donald Trump. And you know how Trump kind of put the argument to bed toward the end? He said, well, she has the same opinion as our president. Now, he didn't get excoriated for saying that, did he? So these are selectively applied. It depends on who you cross and where you offend. This man proudly called Prejean vile names and might have single-handedly caused her to lose the Miss USA title. Now that's an example of direct harm inflicted on one because of her beliefs. It is often not opinionated heterosexuals doing the hating, harassing, thought control, intimidation, and speech chilling these days, but militant homosexual activists. And again, that's where this had come from. Lovers of free speech and free exercise of religion should awaken to the relentless effort of radical homosexual activists to validate their lifestyle by demonizing, criminalizing, and silencing those who disagree with it. Again, we're not talking about someone who's struggling. We're talking about people who are militantly opposed to anybody that even doesn't agree with their personal opinion. Something's changed. I think the times have changed. I think they continue to change as we go. Isaiah chapter 1 is a prophecy that is given in the context of Judah, but you'll see that it also applies to the end time prior to the return of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 1 and verse number 4, Judah was a society in decline. And that's what I tell the brethren in Nigeria when I go. I said, look, the United States is a society in decline. And God's blessings are being withdrawn. And so you better step up and be ready to go, because there's no way to know at what point we're going to continue to be able to assist or not. We hope to. We plan to. We will try to. But we're not in charge or control. God is. But it says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will just revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. And God is saying, you're going to go to captivity. Israel in the end is going to go to captivity because of moral decline. Because they turned away from God's clear instructions. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. What happens if you get up and read a prophecy about strangers in the land of Israel today? You will be castigated. You will be accused. You see, the word illegal immigrant is not even allowed to be used in some contexts, as if illegal had no meaning. But it is. But you better be careful and cautious, or you say, God does say to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There is a chance, a time, a need at times to be careful. But the apostles still came back when they were teaching and preaching, and they taught the truth, and the threats then escalated. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. We would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have been totally destroyed, except that there was a remnant there that God continued to work with. Matthew 10 goes more specifically into events that we would look at in terms of the end time as compared to simply being a parallel analogy. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Christ sending out those that were serving as his disciples and as his men and women and families that were gathered together. But he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Now, God's not going to pull out of our hearts something that's not even in our heart. So it has to be something we've read, studied, thought about, something we're living. But we don't have to prepare a defense in advance in that way. So it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will deliver a brother to death, father his child. Why would anybody ever do such a thing as that? Well, we've seen it before. It happened in Nazi Germany, did it not? Did not children turn in their parents? Did not brothers turn in theirs? Did we not in our own nation here in the Civil War have families split right down the middle where one brother fighting against another on two different sides of the same line? It happens. It's always happened. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death because they think it is for the social good, for the good of the nation and the people. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Assuredly, I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So we are very clearly speaking about that last watch and the circumstances they're going to face. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or the head of the leader of the demons, then how much more will they call those of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Now, going on, another article off of Reuters, titled, Hate Goes Viral on Social Network Sites. Now, there are legitimate, genuine problems in some of the technology and some of the available forms of communication that we have today. But we're using those forms of communication as well, are we not? It says militants and hate groups. What's a hate group? Hate group would be a group that uses hate speech. But what's hate speech? Well, in some cases, hate speech is what the Bible says. In some cases, it's what is true, but it's considered hate speech. So militants and hate groups increasingly use social networking sites such as Facebook, MySpace, and YouTube as propaganda tools to recruit new members, according to a report by the Simon Wiesenthal Center. Simon Wiesenthal Center, a Nazi hunting organization that is, frankly, as far as I know, it's been a very good ethical organization. I'm not aware of charges against them in any way. They're trying to protect the Jewish people and identity and address grievances of the past. You know, people do sometimes bad things thinking they're doing good. Now, I'm not saying they have here. I'm saying in terms of how this will play in the end. The report released on Wednesday noted a 25% rise in the past year in the number of problematic social networking groups on the Internet. The report was based on over 10,000 websites, social networking groups, portals, blogs, chat rooms, videos, and hate games on the Internet that promote racial violence, anti-Semitism, homophobia, hate music, and terrorism. So fine, I would like to see all evil dispensed. But you see, there's a problem with that. It depends on what an individual might consider to be evil or hateful or improper. Are we not in the process of building an internet presence? Are we not starting to use blogs? Some of the administrative staff are starting blogs. We're going to go out there and have more websites. We're going to have a presence on the web. And there are things that we believe and teach that other people would consider to be racist. Okay, the promises to Abraham. Now, we've written it out, we've proven it, I believe, we believe it, it's true, it's biblical, but there are people that consider that kind of instruction, because it's also tied in with white supremacist teachings, as racist as well. Well, how do you know? At what point is what we teach not going to be tolerated because the person next to us is doing something that is genuinely evil? It depends on what society is willing to put up with. And the fact is, those things that are politically incorrect are those things that go first. And the stakes are then raised. Article on the preparation of the census this year. U.S. Census Bureau, this came out 2 days ago, U.S. Census Bureau, reflecting what apparently is becoming a political position that involves more than one federal agency, has listed hate groups, law enforcement, and anti-immigration groups among those that would be refused permission to become a partner in the 2010 census. Well, it sounds kind of neutral until you think about it. It includes law enforcement groups. World News Daily, that's the particular website, previously reported when the Department of Homeland Security released an extremism report that warned local law enforcement offices nationwide to watch out for potential terrorists from among these groups. Those people who oppose abortion, those who oppose same-sex marriage, those who oppose restrictions on firearms, those who oppose lax immigration laws, those who fear communist regimes or oppose a one-world government or bemoan the decline of U.S. stature in the world. Now, there's other listings besides. I'm trying to list you ones that kind of ring a bell a little bit. And they look among groups that identify with those things and try to find terrorist elements in their midst. The report linked returning veterans with the possibility of terrorism. And when that was released, it created such a furor that Jeanette Napolitano, she's the Department of Homeland Security chief, has given several different explanations for the listing that was made, including that she would have reworded that report and also that it was issued by a rogue employee. Now come the documents from the Census Bureau, which says it wants to work with groups that partnered with the Census in 2000, various other national organizations, groups that served one of the hard-to-count clusters. Hate groups, not eligible. Neither is law enforcement, anti-immigration groups, anyone that might disturb somebody in the system. The Census Bureau spokesman, Stephen Buckner, said that the goal is to count every living person in the United States, and they won't have anyone that could have a negative reaction on the process that is taking place. Revelation 13, verse number 11. I saw a beast coming up out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Goes down. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He causes, verse 16, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, in that respect, I just go to our own literature, Book of Revelation Unveiled, Mark and Number of the Beast, page 21. It says, what's behind this strange-sounding practice? How will it affect people in the time of the end as it draws near? There is historical evidence that in ancient Babylon culture, slaves were identified by some kind of mark, either tattooed or branded, on the face or the back of the hand. There may be parallels between that ancient practice and what God reveals will happen in the end time. Many have speculated about the meaning of this puzzling prophecy. Some interpret it in terms of supercomputers, unique personal identity numbers, even microchips embedded under the skin. Considering the rapid pace of scientific change, it may well involve technologies that haven't yet been invented. Many Bible students believe that forced observance of Sunday, a day originally dedicated to the worship of the sun as a god, instead of the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, will be a likely identifying sign of the beast. This view is strengthened by the fact that other prophecies in the book of Revelation show a great counterfeit religious figure and system will play major roles in leading people away from the true God and play into Satan's hands at his time. The Bible does not explicitly define the specific methods that the beast will use to identify those free to participate in commerce at the time of the end. Revelation, however, does explain which parts of their bodies, hands and heads, will be used to identify them. However this prophecy is fulfilled, it's clear that it will involve compromising and contradicting God's commands. Having proof that one is officially associated in some way with the beast will be necessary for one to be allowed to engage in commerce. This is exactly how the end time number of the beast will be used and applied. It is not yet clear. So we'll have to watch that play out. But let me just throw out a couple of things. Have you noticed how many cameras there are around cities and in the intersections. And every time they repair an intersection and put up a new pole, a camera goes up with it. You ever notice that in all the stores, there's cameras in the ceilings, and all the banks? I think you're getting to the point where in everything but the smallest shops and even the convenience stores all have cameras, both in the parking lot and on the inside. Everything that's going on in society, it seems, is being filmed. Now, as long as that's used on bad people, then we're all happy and approve, I think. Some may not even be happy with that, like me. I like all those cameras. But what happens when we become the people who are the bad ones? What happens when we're the ones that society no longer approves of because of what we say or what we do? There was an article in the paper last week or two. Some kids went and bought a bunch of eggs and egged some building. I don't remember what it was. They went and bought a whole bunch of eggs and they egged something, and, you know, not the brightest bulbs in the drawer. And so they said, all right, here's where the incident was. Where's the nearest store? They went to the nearest store, just looked at the security camera over the dairy case, and here's these guys walking in, buying 4 dozen eggs, you know, and walking out of the store. It is on record. Everywhere you go is almost on record. You can just assume it. And if they want, they just go find, we need the camera, we need the tape of this moment in time, and they found the boys, went and got them, and, you know, made them clean up their mess. Well, we can say, well, good. We don't want anybody getting egged or destroyed or property damaged, but the point is this. You're on record. We're all on record. Everybody's on record almost anywhere we go. Our bank accounts are on record. Our travel plans are on record. And you know, hate groups are on record as well. The people that are being watched because of what they teach and what they believe. There isn't a person in this room can use a credit card without somebody giving you permission already. They can pull your name out of that account and you will not have an ability to make transaction one. So the credit card is out there because you're allowed to use it, and that can be pulled. Freedom, as we have known it historically in this nation, is already gone. It's gone. Now, that doesn't mean we can't leave and walk out of here, get in our car and go where we please, but it's, again, because it's allowed and tolerated within the system, and that is not going to last forever. I'll give you something else that I'm trying to encourage you, right? Some of the chemists says, man, there's a company that has designed ALPR system. ALPR is Automatic License Plate Reader. So it reads the license plate of the car so that security forces, police, can catch the bad guys faster. It's now deployed in all 50 states, which doesn't mean everybody has it. It means it's in all 50 states. Mounted on a police cruiser or in a fixed location, the MPH 900, that's the actual model of this particular unit, is a progressive infrared camera capable of scanning the license plates of passing cars in seconds, translating the digital pictures into data, and then cross-referencing that information with databases of wanted drivers and relaying the information to police personnel instantaneously. Applications are endless. That's nice to know. And serve to keep our streets and citizens safe. I would have to say at this point in time, they are. They do. They catch the bad guys. An MPH 900 system has been instrumental in the conviction of murderers, in the apprehension of sex offenders violating parole. Notice this, recuperating unpaid taxes, tax cheats, they catch them, and recovering stolen vehicles. MPH 900 systems have many applications and have not only aided in traffic safety, but in intelligence gathering as well. Each unit is capable of querying 1,500 license plate numbers an hour. You can put an MPH 900 system on a police car, and they'll have a camera on one side and a camera going forward. You can drive through a parking lot. It will scan every license plate you pass, either in front of you or beside. It'll process that, and it'll tell you, this car has been stolen right here. It'll process anybody who has a name on the list and tell the policeman instantaneously. It'll process the cars that are going down the highway in front of the or next to the cruiser. It'll process one. You can set a pole on the side of the road. It'll process every single car that passes by. 1,500 plate an hour. Now, that's probably the prototype. You know, give them 6 months, you know. We can do it from a blimp. And you can just kind of catch the reflection. I agree, those things have some good benefits, and they're going to be used, hopefully, in good ways. But what happens when they're not? You got to know, biblically, what it says is going to happen. And I'm saying, here's what I see. The process is, as we're walking into those things, and how, in some ways, the circumstance is going to play. We are not yet to the point of religious persecution, but someday we will. Someday we will. Revelation 17 and verse number 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with amazement. Revelation 17, 6. John 16. Why would a child turn in a parent or a parent turn in a brother or such things as those? John 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. So you don't get tripped up. So that you know maybe what to expect. At least not that this will happen to everyone or individually, but it'll happen to some. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Serving God by turning you in because you're doing something that is no longer socially approved, serving a greater good. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. So what do I offer today? Worry or peace? 1 Peter 5, verse number 6. We have to keep this in context. God told us because he thought we needed to know. At the same time, he expects us to take a particular perspective as a result. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, mighty protective hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, you see, there's a reason for the suffering. There's a reason for the trials and tests. It's to give us a chance to be purified and perfected and to be able to step up step by step to a greater trial when the time comes. You don't lift a big weight without lifting smaller weights in the beginning. And so we have to walk through those people that will finish and face the greatest trials. There has to be a process where God allows us to attain that strength so that we can stand up to them when they come. So after you've suffered a while, to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now again, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned a member that said, boy, after all this time, life is actually harder, it seems, than easier. And I said, well, maybe, I don't know if I asked the question or if he offered the answer, but he said, well, you know what I have found to deal with that? You know what I have found that has helped me in dealing with that? Philippians 4 was the answer. In verse number 4, the answer was being thankful, was what he felt that he had found that had helped him. And I had to agree. Philippians 4, verse number 4, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, that's how you deal with persecution. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Gentleness. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So when you're crying out to God to intervene, to assist, to help, do so giving thanks for what you already have. It says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Guarding your heart and mind is to protect your heart and mind from injury or damage or destruction. So you offer our supplication to God with our thanks. And it says that that will guard our hearts and minds along the way. Important process. Wes Hoover gave the offertory, he gave the offertory this morning down in Kennewick, and he spoke about God's gifts. He talked about all the things God has given us. And then when we return something back to Him, it is a small token of thanks for all the many things that we have received. But that greatest gift is God's Holy Spirit. Because it's God's Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to live these things, to live this Christian life in this way. And that is our solution. To do what God says the way He says it, so that His way will indeed truly work. Romans 12 is a passage such as that in verse number 9. Talks about how, by God's Spirit, these things then should take place. It says, let love be without hypocrisy, genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, serving one another, submitting to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, not neglecting one another, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. How do you treat those who persecute you? It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Stephen didn't pick a rock up when they were killing him and chunk it back and see if he couldn't just take out one person on his way. That's not how he responded. It was a mob. It was murder. But he had no choice. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, let your gentleness be known to all men. Do your part to make peace. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if the person who persecutes you, your enemy, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Doesn't mean you got the shovel in the lake of fire and you're going to bury him out there. It means the responsibility goes back onto his shoulders because you have returned good for evil. And he becomes accountable to God, not to us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brother, nobody can say when the last watch started, at least not you and I, or when the last watch ends. I just personally believe that the circumstances in the church that I've seen over the last couple of years tells me that we're not in Kansas anymore. Something's changed. And I think things are ramping up that will prepare us, those of us who will be still alive and remain, for the time when Christ returns. God in His mercy is allowing us to be made ready.